hence Germany, all speaking here with Iran, wanting to develop a plan to allow Iran to develop nuclear programs for benign purposes, for example, creating energy. Now, it really comes down to the American government not really trusting the Iranian government all that much. And last year, they withdrew from the discussions with Iran and the other countries that I mentioned because they began to fear that the country would use its nuclear programs for military purposes. Now, since then, hostilities have risen, to say the least, and it culminated with the Iranians issuing a military threat on the U.S. that was picked up by some intelligence. Now, since then, in an effort to increase its military presence, the Americans sent the USS Abraham Lincoln from the Suez, the Gulf of Suez, down the Suez Canal towards the Mediterranean Sea to make its way towards the tactical position against Iran. Now, the situation is understandably pretty tense right now, and it's captured the minds and the attention of military leaders all around the globe. Now, the reason it's important for you right now is because America and Iran are very important nations from a prophetic standpoint. And tonight we're going to see that this warship in the Mediterranean, this USS Abraham Lincoln, should be seen as the first step towards a terrifying war. One that will lead, if we follow the prophetic record, which we will tonight, to an attack on Israel and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem as we know it. Now, the final destruction of Jerusalem on the heels of this terrifying war that I've told you about is not the first time that this city has been destroyed. In fact, it's been destroyed twice so far. 2,600 years ago by the Babylonians, and then 600 years after that by the Romans. It's been destroyed twice. Now, the third destruction has not yet occurred, but we can use the amazing prophetic record to analyze the first two so that we can feel a little bit more comfortable when we look at the third, that the third and final destruction will come to pass. Because what we're going to see, if these first two are accurate, we have to take that third one a bit more seriously. So here's what we're going to attempt to do tonight. First, we're going to look at the first two prophecies of the destructions that have already happened of Jerusalem, prophecies that have already come to pass. And hopefully you'll be as blown away as I was by their accuracy. Then we're going to look at the third and final destruction that's not yet happened. And we're going to use the events of today, in particular, the American-Iranian hostilities, as a home base for that discussion. And then once we've made it through to the end, I want to show you some very comforting words from the Lord Jesus Christ that I think will really be a light in the storm. What we're going to find is that his words are all about choosing the winning side in a final war that's going to decide the fate of the entire earth. So let's start with the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem then, the one that I told you about. Let's go back 2,600 years ago or so. Now, at this time, Israel was divided into two parts. We have the northern kingdom up here, known as Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, at this point, the northern kingdom has already been taken by the Assyrians. And that's why they're cut off in this photo. And so instead, we just have the land of Judah holding out. But they're growing weaker. And while they're growing weaker, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is growing stronger. Now, during this time in Judah, up here in Jerusalem, there's a prophet by the name of Jeremiah. And he's going to speak some very, very famous words. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 25, if you could. Now, this is the first prophecy, highlighting the first destruction of Jerusalem. It's also the easiest to follow. So let's warm up on this one. Let's start in verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for you all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, there he is, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them down against the land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and I will make them a horror, a hissing, an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and gladness, the bridegroom, and so on. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. And the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. I'm going to put up a cheat sheet because we're going to look at this 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah as it's come to be known. The 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, in the section that we just read, Jeremiah mentions Nebuchadnezzar by name and emphatically states that it's him, Nebuchadnezzar, who would be responsible for the first destruction of the Jewish-occupied Jerusalem. He also describes a bondage of the Jews to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And he also says that during the 70 years, the land, including Jerusalem, would be destroyed. So that's the 70-year prophecy. So let's look at verse 12, if we could. Says there, still in the same chapter, verse 12, then after 70 years are completed, I, God, will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So the end of the 70 years is the fall of Babylon. And it begins with a bondage to that same man, Nebuchadnezzar. And the whole thing's going to last 70 years. So let's look at the king that Jeremiah is prophesying during his reign. And that's King Jehoiakim. So we can see from verse 1 of the chapter you're in, Jeremiah 25, that it's the fourth year of King Jehoiakim when Jeremiah is speaking. Let's go meet him in 2 Kings 24. So turn with me if you could. 2 Kings chapter 24. We'll drop in at verse 1. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. It says, in Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, there he is, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned again and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and so on, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. In his days, the king of Babylon would come up. Now, I believe this is indicating to us that the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign marks the beginning of the Jewish captivity to the king of Babylon. Let's develop that a bit more. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, if you could turn with me there. This is the parallel account of Jehoiakim's reign, and we're given very few details about it. But 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because the few details we get, I think, are very important prophetically. Let's drop in at verse 5. It says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, a little older than me. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Bound in bronze fetters. Now it's highlighting, I think, for us, the bondage of Jehoiakim to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the first thing that's said about him. He's evil, and he was bound to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we know about Jehoiakim if we just had 2 Chronicles. That's what the beginning of the bondage really was. It was when Jehoiakim came into power. Now, it's verse 19 when we see the description of the first destruction of Jerusalem. Let's read it. Verse 19, 2 Chronicles 36, it says, and the Babylonians burnt the house of God and break down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all of its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. until the land is enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days it lay desolate, it kept its Sabbath to fulfill the 70 years. Okay, so the end of the 70 years is the fall of Babylon. And when we work back, 609 BCE, when Jehoiakim becomes king, is exactly 70 years before the fall of Babylon in 539, when the Persians came in and took him out. 70-year difference. And there's the fall of Jerusalem there in 586 BCE. So I think it's prophetical accuracy down to the year. It's the first prophecy about the destruction. It's also the easiest. It's the clearest. Spoken in years, we're given a clear start and end date. And it occurred in remarkable fashion, with actually some of the cast of characters mentioned by name, Nebuchadnezzar being one of them. Let's talk about Rome. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem. This is the second time that Jerusalem is destroyed. So let's get acquainted with this second prophet. It's the man, Daniel. There he is. Daniel is one of the exiles to Babylon when the Babylonians invaded Judea. And he had prospered greatly in Babylon in that time. Now, where we're going to meet him in Daniel chapter 9, you can turn there now. It was our reading. He has just witnessed the downfall of the Babylonian Empire and the end of the first 70-year prophecy from Jeremiah. That's where he is right now. I'm probably in this picture. So the Babylonian Empire has fallen. Let's read Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Josh did a great job reading it. I'll just read one more time to make it fresh. It says, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, which is Cyrus, the king of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, so here he is. He's figured it out. 70 years, that's today. And so he launches into a very heartfelt prayer that Josh read for us as he realized the implications of Jeremiah's prophecy for him. Look at verse 24, because when Daniel finishes praying, God sends an answer. He sends the man, which is a misnomer, the angel Gabriel. It says in verse 24, while I was speaking in prayer, the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So, Daniel is greatly loved by God. And in his mental torment, he looks okay there, but in his mental torment, as he realizes the implication of the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah for him, God sends him some peace. He sends the angel Gabriel. Now, what the angel Gabriel tells Daniel hasn't brought a lot of people very much peace. It's very difficult to decipher if you don't get the starting points right. So we're going to try it tonight. So this one's a bit more difficult than the first one. But let's read verse 24. That can't be right. Maybe it's 25. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, choose the one that's right, and your city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So 70 weeks, Gabriel says, are decreed about your people and your holy city, Jerusalem. Daniel's holy city is Jerusalem, and at this point it's laid waste. It has been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, he's going to further break this down into seven segments. I'm not going to put up the next slide yet. But it's over the next few verses from verse 25 to 27. It's broken down as follows. There's a 7-week period. There's a 62-week period. And then there's a 1-week period. So we have 62 plus 7 is 69 plus 1 is 70 years. So there's our 70-year prophecy broken down into those segments over the following verses. Now, if we do some simple math, we know that 70 weeks is 490 days. Now, if we go to Ezekiel 4, verse 6, and Numbers 14, verse 34, we're not going to do that. We'll learn about the day for a year principle. Now, all that means is that God is saying that when I'm talking about days prophetically, think years. So 490 days, we can think about 490 years. That's what we're working with. That's the 70-week prophecy, is 490 years. Let's do some more math. So we have the first seven, the second 62, and the last one. These are the different increments that the 70-week prophecy is broken up into. 7 times 7, 49. 62 by 7, 434. And 1 by 7 is 7. So let's talk about them all first. So let's go to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. Now, we're going to try to parse this out. Okay, so stay with me because the text reads a little bit odd. But the start of this first group, the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, the start of it is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. It says that in verse 25. The beginning would be the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And the end of that period, at the end of verse 20, or the beginning of verse 26, it says, and after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. In order to be cut off, he has to appear. So the end of the 62 weeks, we're going to have the appearing of the Messiah. In the beginning of the 7 weeks, we're going to have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. But why would he separate them out? He separates them out because there's another end point. And that end point, we hear about it in verse 25. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So there's 7 weeks that's going to start with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, and then it's got to be rebuilt. That's going to take 7 weeks or 49 years. And then we're going to see that this next 62-week increment kicks off when Jerusalem is rebuilt, and it's going to end when Messiah appears. Now, verse 27 is the tricky one. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So here's the last week. And in the middle of the week, the sacrifice will cease. So this week begins with the appearing of the Messiah, because that's when the 62 weeks end. But then halfway through, the sacrifice would cease. Okay, let's take these on one at a time. So again, cheat sheet. This is our timeline slide. This gives us the answers. But let's go through the first 49 years, or the 7 weeks. Okay, so there were actually four decrees by Persian kings. We know the 7 weeks starts with a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. There were four of those by Persian kings. Now, the one that I think fits the bill comes by the king Artaxerxes, which was the second decree. And it's listed in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26. It's really long. But you see, the word in verse 25 for restore, and that Jerusalem will be restored, verse 25, to restore is to convert or turn back. And it's only Artaxerxes' decree, which we have in Ezra chapter 7, that speaks about reestablishing the worship of the city in addition to the physical space. It was to convert the city and bring them back to God. That was his decree. And that's why it stands out from the other three. Okay, so after Ezra gets this decree from King Artaxerxes, which happens in BC 557, that decree happens. Ezra heads out to do just that, to rebuild Jerusalem and to reinstate its worship. But it's ultimately finished by the man Nehemiah in 408 BCE. It took them 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the palaces, to rebuild the temple itself. It took them 49 years. I'm going to read you a short quote from a Jewish historian. He says, according to Barnes and several other trustworthy Bible commentators, the historian Prideaux declared Nehemiah's last action in rebuilding the city as occurring in the 15th year of the Persian ruler Darius Nothis, who ruled from year 423 to 404 BC. His 15th year was the 49th year from the 457 BC decree. And Josephus confirms that with his writings. So 408 BCE, Nehemiah puts the finishing touches on the walls, and Jerusalem is complete. Now, what do you think happens when we work 434 years ahead of that completion? Now, we remember, the 62 weeks begins with Jerusalem rebuilt, and it ends with the appearing of the Messiah. Okay, so the 434 years, the 62 weeks, is going to start with the rebuilding of the finishing of the rebuilding of the city, and it's going to end with the appearance of the Messiah. Okay, so from the year 409, we count forward, we're at year AD 27. Now, Christ is said to have been born right around the transition from BC to AD, around BC 2 or 3. Now, most scholars, at least the reputable ones, put the beginning of Christ's ministry at AD 27, when Christ turned 30. Now, there's further collaboration on this particular date because of Jubilee years and the age requirements of Levites, and there's lots of things that go into it. But just trust me on that, that's what they're coming to. That's the consensus. Now, it's important to remember that there's no year zero. So if you're doing the math and you're seeing that it doesn't add up, it's because there's no year zero. This is a bang on amount of years. Now, let's move on to the last week, because specific details about this last week, and it's most important in the context of our class, okay? Now, it's important to note that most people kind of branch off when we get to the seventh week, and we have lots of different ideas about this. So I'm going to present to you one of them. Let's start out by remembering that it was Gabriel who gave Daniel this answer. Where else does Gabriel appear in Scripture? The birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1. He pops up there in verse 19 and 26. That's the only other time he's mentioned. It's here in Daniel, and it's there with Christ. He is Christ's angel. And so it stands to reason that what he gives as comfort, what he gives as comfort to Daniel, would be aligned with Christ. Daniel 9, verse 26, remember, after 62 years shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So after 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. So at the end of 62 weeks, he appears, but then he's going to be cut off. And this carries the idea of being cast aside or cut off from your people. The idea of the rejection that Christ suffered at the hands of the very people he came to save. We can't be talking about anything but the crucifixion. Let's look at verse 27. It says, in the middle of the week, the sacrifice would end. 3.5 years, if we do the math. 7 years is the last week. 3.5 is half of that. Christ's ministry lasted 3.5 years until he was crucified in 31 AD. Taking on the idea that, of course, Gabriel is Christ's angel, and that it's a middle of a week, 3.5 years, I think we have to conclude that verse 27 is talking about Christ's crucifixion. But verse 26 continues. Let's read Daniel 9, verse 26 one more time. It says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary that's already been rebuilt by Nehemiah, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, a complete destruction, and the war desolations are determined." So, after the Messiah is cut off in year 31, sometime after that, we're told that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Now, three things have to happen. Sorry, guys, you can't see that. But this is the appearance of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and the destruction of Jerusalem. Those are the three things that need to happen after the 62 weeks. The appearance, the crucifixion of Christ, and then the destruction of Jerusalem after the 62 weeks are finished. Let's go to Luke 19, because Christ has a lot to say about prophecies that concern him. Luke chapter 19, this slide just again kind of shows there's the 7 weeks, the 62, and then after the 62 weeks, we have the events that fall into place, Christ's ministry, his crucifixion, and Jerusalem destroyed. Now, Luke chapter 19, Christ is going to weigh in on Daniel's prophecies about him. Here's what he has to say. Luke chapter 19, it's important to know that we're nearing the crucifixion of Christ. It's the last days of Christ's ministry, and he's going to Jerusalem for one last time before he's killed. Now, it's this journey that would mark the end of his life, his last days as a mortal man. That's where we're at in Luke chapter 19, verse 43. Now, we know that Daniel has told us that after Christ dies, a prince would bring destruction down on Jerusalem. Here, Christ gives us details of this attack. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and will surround you, and they will hem you in on every side." Now, what Christ is describing, I think we all know, is a siege. And it's a victorious one. Look at verse 44. "And tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you." A horrifying destruction is coming to Jerusalem, just as Daniel had prophesied. Okay, let's go to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. "And when you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." Seems intuitive, but what we find is that this man, known as Vespasian, led an assault on Judea after Christ's death in AD 66, when the Jews revolted. Now, that conquest, you can see all over the screen here. He goes all around. And it's not till the very end, and this here in pink or purple, one of those two, is the last years of this invasion in AD 69 and 70. And he wasn't involved in this last arrow because Vespasian had to head back to Rome. Because at this time, Nero had died. And so there was a war over who was going to be the next emperor of Rome. And Vespasian would eventually go win that war, heading back to Rome and becoming emperor himself. And he left his son, Titus. Now, while they're going all around this over 3 years and dodging Jerusalem, well, Christ is giving people the chance to escape. We can see there in Luke chapter 21, he says, "Flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains when you see Jerusalem surrounded. Get out. Because when Titus came down to surround Jerusalem, nobody escaped. People got in. He let them in to worship the Passover, and then he killed them all." Now, Luke chapter 21, here's Titus, by the way. The destruction's there, some beautiful pieces of art. There's a quote from Josephus. Remember, Christ has said that there would not be one stone left upon another. Josephus said it was so thoroughly laid after Titus was there. Even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation, there was nothing left to make those that came through believe that Jerusalem had even been inhabited. It was unrecognizable. That was the second destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Matthew's account is a little bit different. If we go to Matthew chapter 24, and it does mention this in Luke, but Matthew's a bit more descriptive. Matthew chapter 24, well, this one ends with the return of Christ. Verse 27 there, it says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, if Christ had returned in AD 70, none of us would be here. And this building wouldn't be here. In Matthew 24, Christ is talking about a different destruction. And that destruction, I believe, is highlighted in Ezekiel chapter 38. If you could turn with me there. Ezekiel chapter 38, this is the prophecy of the end. It's also the third and final prophecy of the destructions of Jerusalem. So, Ezekiel chapter 38, please. Verse 1, let's start there. Verse 1 is going to introduce us to what has come known as the Gogian Confederacy, led by this Gog character. Now, it's a group of nations that band together to wage war on the world. It's a World War III. Let's read it. It says, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them." In verse 10, we're told what this group of, this confederacy of nation is really looking to do. Let's read verse 10. "Thus says the Lord God, on that day, thoughts will come into your mind, O Gog, and you will devise an evil scheme." Verse 12. "You turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell at the center of the earth." We'll talk about that phrase a bit more in a sec. Verse 15. "You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you. All of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land." That's what this confederacy is going to do. They're going to come down to the land of Israel. They're going to come to the center of the world. Now, it's interesting to note that that phrase, the center of the world. Now, it's true that most global politics, most wars going on today, center around the Middle East. It's been that way since the beginning of time. There's been a period where it hasn't been. But think of the Syrian conflict and the attention that that's drawn right now from Russia, from the European Union, the United States, the UK, the Iranian conflict that we've talked about and the attention it's drawn from China, Russia, the US, these powerful, powerful nations. The Palestinian conflict and its bandwidth that it eats up all around the world on the internet. This is the center of the world. It's this nation, Israel, right at the heart of it. And that's what this Gogian confederacy is going to come down into. Now, who's with them? I'll put it aside. Verse 5. Let's read verse 5. It says, "Persia and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet." Now, we've heard a lot about Persia so far in this class. They appear here aligned with the Gogian confederacy. Now, Persia, of course, was originally ushering in the Jews back to their land. Four decrees by Persian kings. But now they form a piece of the confederacy that has come to destroy Israel. What a turnaround for this nation. Now, for those of you who don't know, the nation of Iran that we've heard a lot about today occupies the same historical territory as Persia. They're also very accurately called Persia on occasion, and their people are called Persians. Now, remember the entrance of the USS Abraham Lincoln into the Mediterranean Sea. Tremendously enhanced tactical ability the ship has. It's the escalation of the disagreement between the Iranians and the Americans over Iran's nuclear programs. America and Iran, the centerpiece of what's unfolding. Iran, we know, aligned with this Gogian confederacy. Persia. What does he have to say about it? Look at verse 13. "Because there are going to be those that oppose the Gogian confederacy, and they're listed here. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Are you come to take a spoil, Gog? Have you gathered thy company to take a prey and carry away silver and gold?" They're questioning. They're standing in opposition. Now, the U.S. is oblivious, I would imagine, to the prophetic nature of its actions right now. But nonetheless, it's taken a stand against a member of the Gogian Confederacy, this nation, Iran, along with the British Isles and the Commonwealth. Against Iran and its allies. Now, we don't have time to discuss the other nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel because we're getting on in time. But each one represents a nation that's on the move today. Now, I'm just going to leave it at this. The nation of Tarshish was renowned for its naval abilities. And here we have a U.S. warship encroaching on this Iranian power, this member of the Gogian force. Okay, Now, what's God's response to all this? Verse 18 of Ezekiel 38. Let's read it. "And it shall come to pass at the time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury will come up into my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field and the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall will fall to the ground in Israel." It's by God's hand that the third destruction of Jerusalem is going to come. The Jerusalem that we know today, by God's hand, will be thrown down. Now, it's to mark the rebuilding of the fourth iteration of Jerusalem. Let's skip a few pages over. Ezekiel chapter 39, if you could. If God's going to throw down his city, Jerusalem, there's going to be a reason. God speaking about his people, "When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity amongst the heathen, but I have gathered them. I have gathered them into their own land and have left none of them anymore. Neither will I hide my face from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord." When God destroys Jerusalem, it's done. That's the last time that this city will fall, when God destroys it. Okay, let's get some comfort from Jesus. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. We'll drop in at verse 1. What does Christ have to say about this? This is John here speaking about the vision Christ is revealing to him. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There won't be any more sorrow. There won't be any more crying. There won't be any more pain, for the former things are past." So a final destruction of Jerusalem is certainly coming. It's been prophesied. And two other times that it has been, both came about in spectacular fashion. Now this last destruction will mark the beginning of a new age when God will be all in all. We got to be careful with that phrase. God will be with us all. And he will wipe all tears from the world. And there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Daniel chapter 4, verse 16. Let's wrap this up. If you could turn there with me. What's this all been about? What is God trying to show us by destroying his city and by allowing it to be destroyed twice before that? Daniel 4, verse 17, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. He sets up over the lowliest of men." God is in control of everything around us. That's what he's teaching us. Okay, what else? He's teaching that he's going to send his son, Jesus Christ, who's going to rule over this fourth Jerusalem. Let's go back to Luke chapter 21. We've already been there, but let's go back to Luke chapter 21. Verse 25, when you're there. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon, verse 25, and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in power with great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Christ is coming to rule that fourth Jerusalem. God has sent him. God has purposed him from the beginning of time to do just that. Malachi chapter 3. It's the last book of the New Testament, Old Testament, if you could turn there with me. The last thing God is trying to teach us is that Christ is not alone. He is not alone in ruling in this new age. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. God's going to spare us like his son. We're going to be with him, should we be so lucky, blessed. Now, we have an opportunity to stand with Christ when God brings deliverance to his nation. And that's what we, the Christadelphians, are all about. That's what we're looking forward to. So hopefully tonight you've seen how a boat in the Mediterranean gets us so excited. Now the next step is to ask, how do I make sure that I'm ready when Christ comes to make up his jewels? Thanks.